Again, turn to John chapter 3. And I'm going to actually pick up a couple of verses before verse 23 of chapter 2. And we'll read into a few verses into chapter 3. So we read, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And they had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, John chapter 3. What an incredible passage of Scripture, Lord. It's all incredible because it comes from you, the giver of all life, and you've given us your word, and you tend for every bit of it, every single word, to have an impact in our lives. And we're thankful this morning, and we pray that you would help us to hear and to heed the things that you have for us to learn from this chapter. Bless us, we pray. Thank you for your presence and the work you want to do by your Spirit. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to this probably the most well-known chapter, and certainly contains the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. How many football games have you seen with the guys with the big yellow signs out there, John 3:16? I love it. I love when I see those things. It's such a great, great verse, but the context of it is what really makes it so sweet. And if you'll notice with me, again, we started in verse 23, because I think it's going to give us some context. And we did see here, notice, it said, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And I don't want to kind of keep beating a dead horse, but as we're going through this book, I just want to keep reminding us the reason this book was written. Very clear, this book was written that John might record signs for us. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 said, "And Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So these signs, many signs, were written that we may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No, he is, in fact, God, the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man, but that he is also God. And we've looked at the fact that he is not just God, he is, in fact, Jehovah God. And then we've seen that it's these signs that are to be pointing to him. And then in John chapter 2, we saw that signs, that same word for signs used three times. And let me remind you, in John chapter 2, verse 11, we saw that this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then in John chapter 2, verse 18, we saw that it spoke of these signs. Notice the Jews answered, "What sign do you show to us that you do these things?" They were asking for him, who gives you the permission to think you can come into the temple here and clear this place out? Who makes you think you have this authority? And Jesus was willing to give them the sign of one day his body would be taken down, he would raise himself up 3 days later. And then we see here in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. The common people really, really saw the beautiful things he did. And I think they were rejoicing when they saw him clear out the temple. As we looked last week, the way that people were being cheated when they were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord, and to be sold an animal that was overpriced, and to be cheated in the translation of their money to buy these things and to give their sacrifices to the Lord. And so the common people, I think, were very excited to see it back to pure worship in the temple the way it should be in coming to worship the Lord. And so great things are happening. But the great thing is, it wasn't just the common people who were coming to the Lord. And that's what we see here in chapter 3. As we see verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And so we see here that a ruler, a leader of the Jewish nation, comes to Jesus to be taught by him. And this is really quite a picture that we see here, that he would be willing to come. He's risking a lot in coming here. Very much risking a lot as a leader of the Jews, as a Pharisee. Because if his friends had known he was coming here, and certainly later in Jesus' ministry, as they were getting ready to kill him, he would have been risking everything. Potentially his livelihood and everything else, all of his friends, that he might come to Jesus. And some people risk great things coming to him. But here he is willing to come to Jesus, and I'm greatly encouraged. Now, he is one of the Pharisees. It's important to notice that he was a Pharisee. Now, they were the leaders of that day, and they were the leaders of this religious system. And it's typical with many religious systems, they were very, very serious about obedience to the things they believed in. Now, unfortunately, there were a lot of things that they believed in Scripture, but they had also added many, many man-made traditions and rituals to the worship of the Lord. And so, as so often happens, unfortunately, they lose sight so quickly of the spirit of what the Lord is communicating, and it just becomes this ritualistic, legalistic exercise. There's no heart in this worship of the Lord. And when we come to the Lord, it's about a personal, intimate relationship. Everything in our life should flow out of our intimacy with the Lord, the personal nature of that relationship. And they had missed that with all of these rules and regulations. But we're grateful that because of the signs, we see that Nicodemus is impacted. So the reason this book was written is to impact people through the signs. And we clearly see, if you please notice with me in verse 2, the signs are a great reason that Nicodemus noticed and was impacted by Jesus because of the signs that he did. Please notice with me, it says, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," and there's that same word, "that you do unless God is with him." And so here he comes to him and he wants to be taught by Jesus. He wants to learn some things from him. Now some people look at this and think that Nicodemus came by night, potentially because he was afraid or fearful of what the other Pharisees or the other religious leaders would think of him. "I'm giving up my reputation." That may have been true. I tend to not believe that was his primary motivation. I tend to believe he honestly really wanted to come and learn from him. And so I'm greatly encouraged by him. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think so. Number one, he was very humble in his conversation with Jesus here. And we will certainly notice that, I believe, as we go through the passage, his great humility. Now, he was a religious leader and a teacher. And yet he's willing to be humbled by Jesus. He's willing to say in a couple of cases, "I have no idea what you're talking about." And for a guy in his position to be willing to say that, it's hard enough for any of us. How many times have you been asked a question by somebody and you don't know the answer and you're perfectly willing to make up an answer? I've done that. I'm trying not to do that. Try to get to a point where I'm willing to say and be humble and say, "I don't know the answer to that question." But I love that Nicodemus, I think, is willing to be humble and admit, as the teacher of Israel, "I don't know the answer to that question." Even after Jesus explains some things, even down to all as far as down as verse 9, how can these things be? He's willing to be humble before Jesus. So I don't believe for that reason. The other reason is that we know later in the book of John, we clearly see that Nicodemus became a follower of Christ. And so I think even if he wasn't at this point, but I think his curiosity brought him to Jesus and he wanted to know more. And so I think there was an earnestness in his seeking the Lord as he comes to the Lord. We know later in John 19 that Nicodemus joined up with Joseph of Arimathea in taking care of the body of Jesus after he died. He even brought massive amounts of anointing ointments and things to put on his body after his death. And so I believe he was then very openly proclaiming his allegiance to Jesus. And so I believe that he was not doing it out of fear. I believe he was doing it out of a desire to draw close to Jesus and to learn from him. Now notice with me, please, some of the things that he says to Jesus. Very important. Number one, first he calls him Rabbi. There in verse 2, please notice, he says Rabbi. He was recognizing Jesus in his position as a teacher, willing to call him Rabbi. And that was really an official title of honor to be called a rabbi in that day. and to be a teacher. And he was willing to call him that in light of his own position. And we will see a great position that he, in fact, held himself, a Nicodemus. In fact, if you'll notice with me, notice down in verse 10, he said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" There's an actual definite article in that verse. He's not saying, "You're a teacher." He's actually saying, "You are the teacher of Israel." Nicodemus had some very special place in the mind of the followers here in this Jewish time, of the guys who were following the Pharisees. So he was a very prominent teacher. Tremendous respect paid to this man. And yet here he is coming to Jesus, wanting to learn from him. And he uses a term of respect towards Jesus. Very encouraging. Now notice with me next, please, that he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now this is one of the most interesting words in this whole chapter to me, is the word "we." Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know." Now who's the "we" he's talking about? And I tend to believe he's talking about the rest of the Pharisees. These people who we know are going to be intent on destroying him later in his ministry. And he's saying, "We know. We know that you are come from God." And it just goes to show me, as we'll also see later in the chapter, the lengths we will go to squelch the truth when we don't want to hear it. And it's a dangerous thing. And I think we're capable in all of our hearts of having a place where we're willing to squelch the truth to get our agenda forwarded. And yet Nicodemus is willing here to admit, "We know." Now, we also should realize that that word "know" is the word "oida" in the Greek. And I only really point that out because there are a couple of different words for "know" in the original language. This is a word that has to have a knowledge by perception. They perceived that he was a teacher come from God. That's different from the word gnosko, which is to have a knowledge by experience. And that is a very different knowledge level. When you have a knowledge by experience, maybe you've gone through something very difficult in life, and now you experience somebody else going through that very same thing. And that's why sometimes the Lord allows us to go through very difficult things in our lives, so we can minister in a much deeper way to somebody else, because we have a knowledge by experience that we can share with them. We don't just perceive the issue that they're going through. We know what they're going through. We've gone through it ourselves. Nicodemus has not yet experienced a relationship with Jesus, so he just has a knowledge by perception of who he is and how great he is as a teacher. So he simply says, "We know, we have perceived," could almost be translated that, "we perceive that you are a teacher come from God." Well, we want to know that. That is what he is saying. And then we see here that after he explains this, that Nicodemus gives his reasoning for how he perceived this. "Because of the signs, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so we see the importance of these signs. Now, I do know that as a teacher of the Word of God, I think it behooves me, I have to at least stop for a moment and say, we do need to be careful, because just because somebody performs a sign or a wonder or miracle doesn't necessarily mean they're from God. And we need to be very careful as believers never to make that mistake, just to assume just because somebody does something that appears to be miraculous, and may even really be, that they have come from God. We need to also look at their life, look at the message they're proclaiming, and check it against the Word of God and make sure that this is real. The Antichrist is going to come someday. Now, I don't believe we're going to be here, those of us who know the Lord, but we can be deceived in seeing great and miraculous things, but those are not signs and wonders performed by God. They're counterfeit. So we need to be careful, and we need to just be mindful that just because somebody does something, and I'm very saddened because I do see many teachers, some on TV and some around the world, Bible teachers, and people will follow them instantly because of some miraculous thing that they do, and they are not from God when you check what they're teaching, because their life and their message will be consistent with the Bible if what they're teaching is the truth. But here he does see the signs, and he admits what's going on. Now, I love this whole scene because Jesus teaches us some great things. And anybody who has a heart for teaching, we can learn a lot from Jesus and how he handles Nicodemus. Because notice what he does here in verse 3. It's almost as if he just completely changes the subject on him, although I really don't think he does. Because notice he's talking, "Lord, we know that you've come from God." But Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue that Nicodemus needs to hear. He's not going to beat around the bush. And I think we live in a time when we just can't waste our time in so many cases kind of navigating around an issue. Let's just get right to the heart of the issue and talk about the truth with people. Yesterday when we were street witnessing, same thing. I just want to get to the heart of things with people, what you really need to hear. We can talk about a lot of fluff in Scripture. I've talked to some people, they want to talk endlessly about certain passages. And usually I'd say, you know, that stuff's very interesting to me, and I know there's a time and a place, but I just want to talk about Jesus with you. And so here, Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. Notice what he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I love it. He just tells Nicodemus exactly what he needs to hear. So it's not that he changes subjects, but he's come saying, "We know you've come from God," and it's as if Jesus took that as, "Okay, I have come from God, and I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. Here it is. You need to be born again. You must be." Now, this is a very interesting phrase, and we throw around this phrase, don't we? Born again Christian. Are you a born again Christian? And you really need to ask people to define terms today. What do you mean by born again? What does that mean to you? I know what it means to me. I don't know what it means to you. Jesus is going to define that here. Now, we do know that according to the Bible, there is no other kind of Christian. There's born-again Christians and there's non-Christians. There's not a non-born-again Christian. You're just born again or you're not. You must be born again. So notice with me, he says, unless one is born again. And then notice, please, in verse 7, Jesus said later, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be." So I'm here to tell you, you must be born again. There is no other way. A few years ago, my wife had an interesting experience. She was once on this trip with some people. And she had a woman that was traveling with her. And she was actually known, kind of just generally known to be a believer by her friends. It was interesting. She had this, she had a perception of being a believer and the way she handled herself and the way she talked to people. But it was very interesting because my wife got alone with her at one point and she turned to her and she said, knowing my wife knew the Lord and was open about her faith, and she said, "What is this whole born again thing?" And what was really interesting though, but she went on to say, "That just seems really stupid to me. What is this born again?" I thought, wow. She has no idea what she's talking about, because Jesus said you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting sometimes when you look at how things are translated, because not only must you be born again, but that word "see" there, I'm reading in the New King James, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word "see" there is interesting. It's the same word as that word "know" that Nicodemus used in verse 2. So he's saying, unless you are born again, you can't even perceive the kingdom of God. Not only are you not going to experience it, you're not even going to be able to perceive it, what really it's like. I mean, you can't even begin phase one of knowing what heaven is like unless you're born again. You must come to this place. And so Jesus tells him truly what he needs to hear, and you can't even begin this path of coming to go to see heaven unless you're born again. So he goes right to the heart of the issue and tells him what he needs to hear. And so I am encouraged by that. Now, Jesus being the master teacher, I love what he does. He basically uses, in my opinion, four illustrations to communicate to Nicodemus. And he's going to begin, because he's already opened up this door of this picture of birth, but we're going to look at these four illustrations he gives here. And Jesus is the teacher. He's the master teacher. And so we learn from him. The first illustration he gives really already began, in, I believe, in verse 3, speaking about birth. But verses 4 through 7, he explains this picture of the birth of Nicodemus. And so he explains to him he has to be born again. So notice with me now, please. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, you have to appreciate the mental gymnastics Nicodemus is going through at this point. I don't know how old he was, but in the position he was probably a little bit elderly. And he's physically picturing himself kind of curled up in his mother's womb. That's kind of a bizarre picture to think man's thinking this thing. But and I'm sure he's not very flexible like he once was when he was a child either, so it's even worse. And if you think women look big when they're pregnant, you can imagine what she'd look like with a grown man in her womb. But that's what he's picturing. I mean, look at what he asks. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's completely confused. And so Jesus is more than happy to answer his question. So look at the first illustration, please, verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he gives further illustration on that in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So the first thing he says is you have to be born of water. Of course, we all did come through. None of us would be here today if we weren't born of the flesh, born of water. You're in your mother's womb for 9 months, unless you were born prematurely, and you were in that water sac. That's the water that you came through, and that's the fluid. And so it says you have to be born of water. So we were all born in that way. We came through our mother's womb. That just that alone to me speaks of the miracle of God's handiwork. To think that you can live in water for 9 months and in a moment's notice you're born and can never live in water again. How does that happen? That God performed that miracle that all of a sudden you have to have oxygen to live. But that is what's happening here. So there is that first physical birth. But there must be a second birth, a spiritual birth, that must occur in a life. And so he says that you must be born of water. And now here's the part we need. You must also be born of the Spirit. And then in verse 6 he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there comes a point in our lives where we need to be born spiritually. If we are not, the Bible says, we're going to die spiritually forever. In fact, the Bible talks about the fact that there is a second death. There's a first physical death we will all experience, unless I'm still hoping the Lord will come back in my lifetime and I won't have to experience death. You know what they always say? Everybody wants to get to heaven. They just don't want to die to get there. So I don't want to go through that experience. I'd prefer to just be taken up to the Lord. But here we are, and here we see that there is a second death. There's a first physical death. But unfortunately, for people who reject the Lord, there's a second death, a spiritual death. Now, that death has already been really ascribed to them, as we will see again in this chapter. But we can avoid that spiritual death, that second death, by receiving a second birth. There is a spiritual birth that occurs. Now, if you remember back in the book of Genesis, when Adam was created, God created Adam and Eve, and it says he created man in his image. In his image. And we look at that and go, what is the image of God? Is it a physical description? But in John chapter 4, as we'll see next week, we are told that God is spirit and we must worship him in spirit and truth. So Adam was made alive spiritually. He was alive, and so because he's a spirit, God is a spirit, he was able to have communion with God and relate to him and have a wonderful relationship. Walked in the Garden of Eden with God openly, freely, having this wonderful fellowship with the Lord. Unfortunately, he told him, if you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, he did die. He didn't die physically that day. He lived on. He had children, and we're the descendants of Adam and Eve. But he died spiritually that very day. He died that day. Now, I'm going to read to you, because I find it very just interesting. But we know in Genesis chapter 1 that we were told that he said, let us make man in our image. So God was made man, Adam, in his image. But then in Genesis chapter 5, we read when God is describing Adam's children. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Now, this is very important. Listen to this. This is Genesis 5:3. It says, Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image. See, Adam was created in the image of God, but we are born in the image of our earthly parents. We were born dead spiritually. See, Adam couldn't pass on something he didn't possess. He didn't possess life because he had died because of his sin. And so we pass on our death to our children. They need to come to their own spiritual birth, their own life, by trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the second birth. That is being born again, to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and we become saved and born again. And this is what he is communicating to Nicodemus. And he is so believing Nicodemus should even know this that in verse 7 he says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So what he is communicating, in my opinion, is that through the study of the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have known these things were coming. He was a teacher of Israel. He knew the Old Testament. He should not have missed this. But he's telling him that. And he's going to even later use another passage out of the Old Testament to communicate one of the ways he communicated this need for this second birth in the Old Testament. The Lord is faithful. But that's the first picture, is this birth. Notice with me, please, the second image he gives them or illustration is that of the wind in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And now he's giving really an illustration of the Holy Spirit who does come to live in a life when we're born again spiritually. And just as we know, you cannot see the effect. Well, you can't see the wind. If we looked outside and the wind was blowing very quickly now, we probably wouldn't see it. You might see the effect of it because it might be moving dust or it might be moving leaves. And so we would see its effect on things, but we can't see it. Likewise, the Holy Spirit, we can't see it, but we certainly can see its effect on people's lives. And maybe you've even had family members or friends come to the Lord because of the effect of the Holy Spirit upon your lives and the fragrance you left in their lives. And that's what he is communicating to him. Now, the word wind to me is just of great interest, because there is such an interchangeability in, that's used in Scripture of this word wind and of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting. Let me just read you a couple of verses where we see that throughout Scripture. In Genesis, when God breathed into Adam, in fact, we know in Genesis 1 when He created Adam, it says He breathed on him. And so there we see this wind that was there. And so it's in here. And you know what? Actually, I'm struggling to find it right now. If somebody knows the verse, just yell it out to me. But we know that Adam, God came to Adam and He breathed on him. And that was a wind as He breathed on him. He brought life into Adam by simply breathing upon Adam. And so he was given life. Now that was the first life, and I believe that was physical and spiritual life that God breathed into him. Then there's the wonderful passage in John chapter 20, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and He breathed, and I believe it was the first indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon His disciples. And in that, you'll notice with me, and I'll read it to you there, it says that Jesus said, and when He had said this, He said, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So He breathed on them. They're the wind again. He breathed upon the disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. Then in the book of Ezekiel is another example in speaking of the nation of Israel becoming a nation again. And God is not done with the nation of Israel. He has great plans for their future. In prophesying about the nation of Israel becoming a nation again, here's what He said to them. And please notice how many times He used this word breath in Ezekiel 37. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, speaking of the nation of Israel being bones that would come together, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling and bones come together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked and the sinews and the flesh come upon them and the skin covered them all. But there was no breath in them. And He said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that these may live. And so throughout Scripture, the Lord uses this picture of the wind of breath, this God breathing life into us. And Nicodemus, He's telling him, you must receive this wind, this breath, this life that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so that's the second illustration that He uses. Now at this point, this is where I really see tremendous humility by Nicodemus. And frankly, I'm encouraged by it, because notice, he doesn't feign knowledge here. I've been involved in situations where you might want people to think that you know what they're talking about. And maybe you've experienced that before. You think, I want them to know what I'm talking about, and you act like you know. But I just love his humility. Nicodemus, just how can these things be? I'm still completely stumped. Where do we go from here? And that's when Jesus, being the incredibly patient teacher, he's going to work with him. He's going to wait and teach him the truth. He wants him to know the truth, just as he wants all of us to know the truth about God and His Word. Now, he does say a few things to him, and I don't think necessarily to rebuke Nicodemus so much as to rebuke the person who thinks that they have this whole system and the whole religious thing figured out. And he's saying to you, don't think you've got it figured out. You must come to me as a child. So notice the first thing he says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And he's saying, you really should have known these things. You should have. Again, I don't think Jesus did this to be rude to him. I think he's really just trying to remind him that you need to heed the things I'm telling you. I'm telling you the truth. This is what you need to learn. And so he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know. We testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, I do have a personal belief that in some way Jesus is addressing the we in verse 2. Right? He said, we know that you are come from God. Notice how many times he uses we. Three times in verse 11, he used the word we, and he used the word our. So really four times he uses this plurality of who he is coming from. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And I think Jesus is proclaiming from the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know what we're talking about. You need to receive our witness. I am come from God, and you need to be born again. You need to receive our witness. And notice it said our witness. It's not just Jesus. This is the witness of the Father, the witness of the Holy Spirit as he comes to convict a life. And then he makes another comment before he gets into the next illustration. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So he's already given him the earthly illustration of a birth. being born again of water, and then you need to be born of the Spirit. Then he talks about the wind, and Nicodemus still doesn't get it. So how can I give this to you, and you? How are you going to get the spiritual truth? How are you going to translate that into a greater truth that you need to know in your life if you don't even get these basic things that I've already been explaining to you? But the Lord is very patient. Again, he's going to give him another illustration. And I think that he's going to take Nicodemus, because he is a teacher of Israel, he knows the Old Testament, he's going to go right to Scripture, to something he knows Nicodemus can grasp. And that's a great lesson as any teacher. Try to find common ground with some of your, when you're sharing with, you can give them an analogy they can grasp and understand, so they can track with you and begin to learn what it is. Now, notice what happens here. His last comment before using this Old Testament example. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And I believe that is a subtle reference, because in the book of Genesis, when the Lord revealed himself to Jacob, it talked about that ladder to heaven and ascending and descending. Jesus ascended and descended many times. The Old Testament, he revealed himself, I believe, many times. Pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, coming to minister to people and share things with them. He was revealing himself. And so he has ascended and descended, and Jesus has come. He is the Son of Man who has come from heaven. Now here in verses 14 through 17, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And in now giving this reference to Moses in the wilderness, he is referencing an Old Testament obscure little passage in Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to actually ask you to turn there, because I want you to read along with me in the book of Numbers as I share this little passage with you as the context for the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Numbers chapter 21. And in that passage, let me give you a little bit of context as well, because as we get there, the nation of Israel has been wandering in the wilderness. They're in the midst of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're a complaining bunch. That's not a surprise. We're all complaining bunch, aren't we? I know I do plenty of complaining. And here they were regularly complaining. Unfortunately, they were complaining against God. And God is very patient, but he wants them to know, very importantly, that if you keep complaining against me, there are consequences for that. And so I want to read to you, beginning in verse 4. It says, "Then they journeyed, this whole multitude of people, from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' Of course, the Lord didn't do that. 'For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, worthless bread.' This was bread for angels. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that whoever, everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now I wish you could put yourself in Moses' shoes. He's there, the people complained against God and against him. And he's been reviled as much as the Lord in the way the people treated him. He's our leader, and they were just constantly upset with him as a leader, not happy, very thankless job as their leader. And here they complained against the Lord, and the Lord sends these serpents to bite them. And the Lord is communicating to us a very simple truth, that sin has its consequences, and ultimately it leads to death. Complaining or whatever it is, it leads to death. And so these snakes are biting them, and the people wake up and realize they repent. And we're told that pastor, they repented. They came to Moses. "We're dying. Can you do something for us? You're our priest. You're our representative before the Lord. Can you do something?" Moses goes to the Lord, even though he'd been complained against, very humble leader. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord tells him to make the serpent on a pole and put it up there and tell people if they look at it, they'll live. Now, Moses is already reviled by the people. Can you imagine being him and having to tell people, "I'm going to make this bronze serpent on a pole, and all you have to do is look at it, and you're going to live"? I can imagine the people are hearing this going, "Oh, man. I know people are actually dying, You're telling me all I have to do is look at this thing and live. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. That's a choice you have to make. You cannot believe the truth. You cannot believe the simplicity of it. You can think it's too simple. It's too easy. But if you have true faith and look at this pole, the snake in a pole, you will live. That's the truth. That is a precursor, a prophecy towards what Jesus was going to do. He's going to go up on a pole, and if people will simply look at him in believing faith, you can be saved. It's an incredibly simple truth. And when we share our faith, we're just like Moses. You may think, they may think I'm foolish, just like Moses probably thought, but that is still the power of God. People can still look at that snake on a pole. And the snake on a pole is not referring to the way we look at him. I think it's the way the people who don't believe in him look at him. They look at him like he's a snake, but he is the real deal. He came to die to pay for our sins. I am so grateful for our Savior. We have such a great truth to communicate to people. So Nicodemus would have had this image in his mind as he talked about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and he says, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So he's telling him after Moses, after Nicodemus' complete confusion, he's saying, okay, Nicodemus, let me make it simple. Moses put the serpent up. I'm going to go up on a pole. I'm going to die to pay for your sins. If you will simply look at me, you will live. You will receive this life I've just explained to you. You will receive eternal life. You will be born again, Nicodemus. I've given you the answer here. What a wonderful God we have. And he is so patient with Nicodemus, and he explains this truth to him in terms he can understand. And it's just really beautiful. And so he says here in verse 16 that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love this verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now that snake on a pole wasn't there to condemn anybody. He was only there for people to be saved if they looked at him. Now Jesus will come to condemn in his second coming. He's going to come and he's going to judge this world. But in his first coming, he came for one purpose, to go to that cross and die and provide salvation to us. And that's what he did in his first coming. That's why he came. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to die for the world. And so very beautiful. And then in verse 18 it says, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is a very, very important verse to anyone who does not yet know the Lord. Because what it tells us, notice, is that you're condemned already if you don't know Jesus. If you have not been born again, you're condemned. You're going to go to hell. And I tell you that lovingly, that's where you're going if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is telling us. And I think he tells us twice in this chapter to make sure we know. Because notice here, it says, if he does not believe, he is condemned already. And look over, if you would, to verse 36, please. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't say will abide on him. It abides, present tense, upon him. Anyone who has not accepted Jesus, you can't stand on a fence. And I've met too many people that think, I'm living a pretty good life, and I'm not in one camp. You have to make an affirmative decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's telling you. You must do that to be born again. You must make a choice. You must stand and make a choice for Jesus. Because if not, you're condemned already. And I want to save you out of that. And that's what the Lord is communicating to him. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, this is the condemnation. And I think he gives one last final illustration, in my opinion, using the imagery of light and dark. And he's going to communicate this truth to him. Notice, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and that's Jesus. He's the light of the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I'm very saddened by this verse because it tells me one very sad truth. You can have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and be very, very clear in your communication. They may even very clearly hear the message you've communicated. But for one reason and one reason alone, even knowing the truth, they would rather have their sin and their wickedness and their evil than turn to God. Because they think that he's going to take away all my fun in life. And they don't even realize you're in bondage. You're so in bondage, you don't even come to the giver of life to walk away from that sin. And God's lovingly communicating, you can be freed from that. But some people love their darkness. And the sad thing is, he'll change your desire for that thing if you come to him. You don't even want to do that. So the very thing you're afraid to give up, he'll take the desire away to do that, and you'll be living a wonderfully free life in Christ. And that's what he's calling us to. And notice it goes on, their deeds were evil, verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light. And there it is, that affirmative, we must come to the light, we must come to Jesus, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so there is very much a fear by people of coming to the light. And again, if you've ever been in a room where maybe you've been asleep for a couple of hours and your eyes have fully dilated because it's all dark in your room, and then your spouse comes in, and I do this to my wife all the time, and I have to repent regularly. I turn that light on, and, oh, turn that light off, because your eyes are fully dilated, and then that light comes in, and it's painful, isn't it? It can be painful when that light first enters your eyes, because you're not ready. You're not adjusted to handle this new light that has come into your life. And it is very much that way with the Lord. When we come to the Lord, man, I'm amazed how patient He is. Because if he dumped everything on us that needed to change in our lives, we just couldn't handle the truth. But He is faithful to be patient with us. But He will bring light into our lives, and He'll begin to clean out every room in our heart, and He'll begin to do great things. But it's the most freeing thing when He takes every room He takes over, He just brings light into it, and the shame is gone. It's open. Everything's exposed and open before Him. And it's a great life that we live. And so the Lord communicates this picture of light and darkness, and Nicodemus needs the light. He was in the dark through this whole passage. How can these things be? He's in darkness, but Jesus is revealing light to him. You must come to me. Simply believe in me. Don't believe in your religious system as a Pharisee. Don't believe in all these rituals. Simply come to me. It's a personal relationship. And so this great passage teaches us we must come to him to have life. Then I want you to notice, please, that he then gives us how we're to look at him in light of our ministry towards him. Because notice with me, verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I do see a little bit of a tie-in in this passage to what we've been talking about with Nicodemus, because here's some other religious leaders arguing about purification. Nicodemus came as a Pharisee with all these rules and regulations. Jesus said, you just got to come and be born again. And here these guys are coming to John's disciples, arguing with him about purification. And if they could just turn him back and say, no, you just need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That's what you need to look at. And then it's interesting. It's as if these religious leaders want to create dissension among the disciples of Jesus and John, because they've got them arguing about these things. And then he says to him, notice there in verse 26, he is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. He is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're all coming to Jesus. And here you are, John, your ministry shrinking and no job security and your life's falling apart. And what's that all about? And I love the ministry of John the Baptist. He has never held on to anybody. I mean, we saw back in chapter 1 where he had already said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world the day before. And he tells his disciples the next day, behold, the Lamb of God. He sends his disciples, go after him. Don't follow me. It's all about Jesus. Don't follow me. And John is faithful as always. Notice his answer to them. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, I've been given the privilege of being a witness for Jesus. That's all I care about. But it's about him. Follow him. Go after him. Seek after him. Be saved by him. That's what he's communicating to them. And so he's not worried about holding on to anything. And he said, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. He turns the tables on them and says, I've been telling all along it's about him. It's not about me. Worship him. Don't come to me. I am glad people are leaving me. They should be following Jesus. That doesn't bother me. I am not the Christ. I was only sent before him. And then in verse 29, he gives another illustration. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. When there is a wedding, and I love weddings, but in some ways, I think we have a little backwards today. You notice all the attention's on the bride. It really should all be on the bridegroom. Because Jesus is the bridegroom. It's really all about him. But here he is, and he uses the illustration of the friend of the bridegroom. And what he's saying here is that Jesus is the bridegroom, the bride of Christ, believers who are coming to him for a relationship. That's a beautiful thing. And what these people are really communicating to him is that he should be trying to steal the bride that's coming to the bridegroom. that he should be competing with Jesus for their attention. And John's saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to get up and ruin this wedding of Jesus. I'm going to encourage people to go get married to him. Go be his bride. I want you to go. I don't want to get in the way of this beautiful relationship. Would you just go and worship him? He says, I'm not going to disturb any wedding here, and I'm not going to raise my voice. I'm not going to try to draw anybody away. And he concludes his comments to them in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. That's our witness to the world. We must tell people they need to be born again, point them to Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing that the Lord communicates to us in this passage and then through John the Baptist. But he does say a few more things. He who comes from above is above all, verse 31. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he's speaking of Jesus. He's bringing this heavenly truth to the world. That's what people really need to hear. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He's just confirming what Jesus told to Nicodemus earlier in verse 11, that they don't receive our witness. And he who has received his testimony has certified, effectively agreed with God, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words for God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. If you come to God, he will pour his Spirit upon you, not by measure. He will full bore pour his love upon you. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. I'm grateful all authority has been given to Jesus because of his faithful witness as the Son of God. And then again, he concludes this chapter. Now, for people who think the Bible is confusing, I love this John 3:36. You don't get much clearer than this. Because if you look at that, I mean, this is as black and white as it gets. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That's as clear as it gets. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are not born again. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to perceive or have a knowledge by experience of the kingdom of God. That's what God is calling us to in this relationship with him. So with that, let me just give you, please, a couple of points of application here in this wonderful chapter. Number one, we are never to allow other people's views of God affect us. Notice Nicodemus was faithful not to do that. When he said, we know, he went against the stream of the other Pharisees and was willing to come to the truth. And we can look at that and go, okay, I've come to the truth. But we can still make that mistake as believers. We can have a certain passage of Scripture where the Lord wants to speak a truth to us, and the group we're hanging around with, they want to believe some other thing. We need to listen to only to the Lord and come to him. But Nicodemus was faithful to teach us that lesson. Don't let anybody else's views affect you. You come to Jesus. You let him be your teacher. Let him be your Holy Spirit. Let him be your guide. And so that's what we hear communicated by Nicodemus. In order to be saved, number two, you must be born again. Now, I've said that many times, but you must be born again. Unless you've placed your faith in Christ, you're not born again, and you need to know that. Application number three, we are to speak in terms that people can understand. We always want to strive to communicate with people, to look to common ground that we may share with them. And even just yesterday, one of the teams went out, and I think it was Carlos was sharing. He was talking to a guy, and he was mowing his lawn, and the guy seemed a little close, but he was asking about his lawn because it looked so nice. And they got this long discussion about his lawn, and so the guy's whole countenance changed. He says, man, that guy cares about, you know. And they may think that we're just acting like we care just to get the conversation going, but the fact of the matter is, when we're genuine, we really want to care about people. They know we want to communicate to them in a language that we can communicate on a common ground. And Jesus was very patient. And when we share with people, we need to just continue to try to share different truths till they get the truth and that they come to realize what it's about. And then lastly, this passage about John the Baptist teaches us it is all about him. Don't point anybody anywhere but to Jesus. He is our Lord and Savior. So with that, I'll pray in a minute, but let me just tell you right now, if you have never made that decision for Jesus Christ, you must be born again. That's the truth. And Jesus has made that crystal clear to us in this passage. You must come to him and have a relationship, and it must be an affirmative decision you make. You can't just assume, I'm coming to church and I've done my thing. I've clocked in and clocked out. I've done my time as a believer. You must make a decision for Christ. If you've never done that, you need to do that. And we would love to pray with you afterwards, but I'm going to ask you to just bow your heads and let me pray for you. I do just think the Lord would just want me to give you that opportunity right now. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his incredible patience with Nicodemus. that he would be patient enough to talk to him and keep talking to him until he came to a knowledge of what he needed to do. He didn't give up on him. He didn't get frustrated and at some point stop and say, well, he'll never get it. He didn't do that. And we're grateful, Lord, you never give up on any of us. And so we're grateful that you communicate that truth to us now. Maybe even now some of us have come to this place where for the first time we're saying, I must make that decision for him. And so I've asked you to keep your heads bowed, but if you have never given your life to Christ, I'm giving you a chance right now. Just raise your hand where you are. There's no pressure. It's just between you and God. You can do this anytime, but now if you want to do that, you just raise your hand, giving you an opportunity to be born again, receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. What a great God that we serve. He is so faithful. Well, that's wonderful. Let me just pray again. Father, we just thank you that you're good to us. I'm thankful that you have offered us the opportunity to be born again. You didn't have to, but you did. And so now, Lord, we look forward to worshiping you some more. And Lord, as we sing to you now, may this passage just be so alive in our hearts and we remember what you've done for us in giving us the opportunity to call you Lord and Master. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the clarity of it. And thank you for teaching us and making hope available through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And now receive our worship of you. And we thank you and we praise you and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.